Just want to put it on your credit card and you want to scan right there and we'll have the record of it and all that kind of stuff. So you can put it on there. You can put quantity, whatever quantity you want. It doesn't have any children. There is a little discount for those of you who have children. So if you want children, go back and do it back there. But if you haven't done that and you want to do that, it's there and available. And we always have a good time. Just a little fellowship. There, what did we say? 6 o'clock, 6:30? I don't remember what time we said. I'll look it up and know by the end of the day. How's that? But I do want to get us started here this morning because we have a real need to start on time-ish at the 10:30 session. Because we have people who join us in their little home churches. And I told them, we will be on time.
Right.
So we got to start so we can be on time. Okay, Roger and Gina, come lead us.
On your song, hello, testing. I don't hear myself. Uh-huh. Can you hear me? You got me? You got me now? That's good, Dave. Just remember I got your number. All right. This morning session is going to be on the Holy Spirit, but you know, as it goes, there really are no good songs, appropriate songs, accurate songs about the Holy Spirit that I could find. And this one happens to come the closest, and you all recognize you are all mature believers in the Word dispensationally now. So we can translate things together, right? We can understand some things together. So let's just join together in singing, okay? There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place, and I know that it's the Spirit of the Lord. There are sweet expressions on each face, and I know that it's the presence of the Lord. Sweet Holy your love, and for these blessings we lift ours in praise. Without a doubt we'll know that we have been revived when we shall leave this place. Do you appreciate Gina being over here on the piano? That's been a delightful addition to the conference. You have to have her every year.
Good morning. Let's do our calisthenics. There we go. Morning calisthenics. We're going to, I know I didn't finish Christology yesterday, but we're going to jump straight to pneumatology today. There's a lot about the Spirit that we want to cover in chapter 5, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology. And we will look at this. And you know, Nathan, do I just slide over here somehow to this screen to make that work? Maybe that's going to do it. Yeah, I'm learning, aren't I? Okay, there we go. Let's go. We're going to be in, let's see, later on, what page is pneumatology? Page 89 in your book, if you're following along here. Lots of stuff about the new about pneumatology. By the way, Steve, you're standing right there on the tables right there. There is a book called Is It So? Would you bring me a copy of that? It is the newest book. It got printed the night before we were coming. That's the one. Everett had it all ready for me, and I thought, boy, I should take that one. And so I whooped it up into book real fast, and Rich and Jody put it together, 8 o'clock at night before we left the next morning? Hot off the press, Is It So? This, obviously, is a whole book on pneumatology. It's especially a book about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in our dispensation, which we're going to talk about here today. Today we're going to be a little more broad in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit altogether, but you want to know what the Holy Spirit does in our dispensation. This is the one right here. Is it so? You know, and is it 20% off? Yes, of course. Is it only $14.95 to begin with, which is a bargain? Yes, of course. Is it so? Those of you online, I don't even think it's up online yet. It will be. Is it so? It will be. But there is an extra resource for you to look at there. Let's talk first of all about the traditional argument. I mentioned this just a little bit yesterday, but the traditional argument, when you start talking about the Holy Spirit, it's always the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And there's lots of teaching about the Holy Spirit being a person. I want to stop and question the assumptions right there, because I got the first place award for questioning the assumptions. There it is. First place award, question the assumptions, presented to Dr. Randall J. White. This is official here. In recognition of exceptional insight, intellectual courage, and relentless pursuit of the truth through the art of questioning the assumptions, you've demonstrated outstanding skill in challenging conventional thinking, deconstructing hidden premises, and illuminating the unseen frameworks that shape our understanding. Your commitment to challenging the status quo sets a standard worthy of honor and admiration. Awarded with admiration and respect on August 29th, 2025, from the Department of Uncomfortable Truths and Enlightening Doubt. There we go. Juno made that and gave it to me. Thank you, Juno. That's that one will hang on my office wall there. So we're going to question the assumptions about this issue of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Traditional theology has emphasized speaking of the person to avoid making the Holy Spirit just a force. The Spirit, I think you and I would agree, the Holy Spirit is more than the force of God in a sense, but person, is that the right word? It was developed, and really the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as we often know it, rather than being developed straight from Scripture, it was developed from various heresies that took place, like modalism, which was a heresy, and still comes about some today, a heresy that viewed God as one. Often it would be said one person, and he just presents himself in different modes, sometimes as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Holy Spirit. And so because modalism became an issue, they began to talk about the person of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, they never talk about the person of the Father, but they began this person idea, and the first person, the second person, the third person of the Trinity. Arianism was one that really had to do with the person of the Son, the Son's full deity, but because Arianism, if you, the way Arianism worked, it was ranked, and you've got the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So if the Son is not full deity, then the Spirit is even less. He becomes kind of like a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. And so they began to try to raise up, it was a good motive, try to raise up the concept of the Holy Spirit. But I think this idea of personhood has gone too far. Now, typically, when you look up the person of the Holy Spirit, if you were to Google it today or AI it today and say, hey, tell me about the person of the Holy Spirit or the third person of the Trinity, give me some arguments for the personhood of the Spirit. Typically, what you would get is things like, well, the Holy Spirit has intellect. He thinks about things. 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit has will. What is the desire of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit has emotion. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit communicates. He will communicate unto you all truth. John chapter 14, verse 26. And so these things were taken together to say, hey, intellect and will and emotion and communication, that's something a person does. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is not a force. It is a person with emotion and intellect and will and desire and communication. And it assumes that these things must mean personhood. But what do we do? We question the assumptions. Do those things actually mean personhood? Well, let's spread that out a little bit there. Let's talk about your spirit. I think we can say that your spirit is the seat of your intellect, of your will, of your emotions, of your conscience. How many of you have a joyful spirit? Thank you, thank you. How many of you have a sleepy spirit? How many of you, anyone here with a worrisome spirit? Or do you know anyone like that? Okay. They have a worrisome spirit. Okay, aren't those, isn't that like emotions and will? And we refer to that, boy, you have a joyful spirit today. Boy, you have a worrisome spirit. And we talk about our spirit in that way. Even our conscience, you know, sometimes we talk about, you know, the devil on one shoulder and the died or there? Oh, no. Was it not me? Okay.
Technical difficulty.
I have a boisterous spirit now. Sorry, those of you online who missed a little bit of something. We were just telling how to get the free Ford F-150. going on, we... These passages are about humans, but you would say our spirit can be stirred. That really stirred my spirit, Pastor. Our spirit can be grieved. Our spirit can be resisted. Our spirit can be suppressed. So here you have the human spirit. The Spirit of God is volitional, emotional, intellectual, communicative. Some of these things we would say that's the essence of God. That's the essence even of deity. The Spirit teaches, the Spirit of God teaches, the Spirit of God grieves, the Spirit of God intercedes, the Spirit of God highlights His nature. All of this doesn't imply an independence at all from, doesn't imply independent consciousness, which is what I think we would put with personhood. is it's independent. Our spirit is joyful because we're happy that our body is here, right? So we take joy, whatever it is. It's not independent from the person. So the idea here is the traditional idea is, since the spirit has volition, has emotion, has intellect, has communication, it's an independent spirit. But the problem is that our spirit has volition, emotion, intellect, communication. As a matter of fact, I think you can argue that our verbalization is really our spirit. Our spirit is what puts into words and thoughts what's going on deep inside our soul. Our soul doesn't speak. Our mouth kind of does, but really it's the mind, the heart, the soul, even the body that are all coming together to teach, for example, here this morning. So our volition, our intellect, our communication, all of that is in our spirit, and yet none of us would say, well, our spirit is a person, right? We don't have a problem with our spirit being part of who we are without being completely independent from who we are. These things all work together. I think the person, of the Godhead, that's not a word we use, the person of the full Trinity of the Godhead, that's the oneness. There's a threeness just like there is in us. There's the person of Randy White, who is his body and his soul and his spirit. And then there's the soul of Randy White and the spirit of Randy White and the body of Randy White, just like for you. Same with God. I think when we use personhood, we're too much taking a term that really does require all of that to make a person. You to be a person, you really do need a body, right? To be a person, you need a mind. To need a person, you need a soul. This is what makes up a person. So I think when we tried to fix some things and came into the idea of personhood, I think we actually messed up and went too far, said more than we want to speak. So the person, and here I'm going to try to and I'm still training my mouth to say this. I'm going to try to talk about the member, the third member. I don't really like the term member. For a while I was trying to use the word part, but that almost sounds like something in the auto mechanics store, right? The third part of the third part of the tripartite God, nothing rolls off the tongue very well, and so it takes a little while to train you. And if you ever have a question saying, I'd like to talk about the third person of the Trinity on Ask the Theologian, I am going to make fun of you. No, I'm going to understand. Okay, I know what you mean. I'm just not sure person is really the right word. So the person is not a blind force. The Holy Spirit is not a blind force. The Holy Spirit is not a mystical energy that is there. And that, you know, we might talk about the spirit of the room here. Well, the spirit of the room is not a person. The spirit of the room is what is it? It's the spirit of the room. I don't know how else to it's our collective thinking and attitude, and the spirit of the room. You've seen the spirit of the room can rise and fall really quickly, we can manipulate the spirit in the room, whatnot. But there's no personhood. We can't say, hey, spirit, get out of here, like we can for Barney. Shouldn't have sat in the front row there, Barney. In fact, that's what you said from the beginning, right? You didn't want to sit in the front row. It's against everything in your spirit. But you came late, therefore you got the front row. So we sort of created this false dilemma in our pneumatology. We want to say it's not just a force like the spirit of the room. There is something more to it, but we went too far and we created the spirit as a person. So I want to say, just like the Holy Spirit is a part of man, and just like The human spirit is a part of man and not separate from us. So the Holy Spirit is integral to the Godhead. It's all part and a member and distinguishable. Even we'll probably come up with this verse later, but even later we're going to see, the Word of God is able to divide all the way to the joints and the marrow, to the soul and the spirit, a division that can be there. Okay, so there is this part, member of us and of God, because we're created in His image and His likeness, that is in a sense a part, but not really totally separate. You know, I don't know, you and I don't believe in ghosts anyway, which saves you from being scared of the dark. Not believing in ghosts. You know, if I did believe in ghosts, I guess I would say a ghost is a disembodied spirit. And manifested in some way so that we can see it or hear it or whatever it is. Well, the spirit is not that kind of sort of disembodied. It got separated from the Godhead somehow, and it's floating around here in I started saying Taos, New Mexico, but let's make it Branson, Missouri. Biblically, a full person is body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 is the verse. It's the best tripartite verse that there is. And it is a verse which, let's just go ahead and read it here in my Bible. I'm going to find 1 Thessalonians in just a moment. It's in here. You know, when you're not used to someone else's Bible.
It starts with a T.
It's like using somebody else's gun.
Yeah.
He wouldn't know. You'd have to ask him twice.
Right, Tess. Watch out for the chipmunks. Oh, you had raccoons last night. You should have called Shelly. I found it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Wholly. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, your spirit, your soul, your body, your whole spirit, soul, body, be both preserved and sanctified wholly. That brings together the identity, really, of the person is the body, the soul, and the spirit. I think that the Holy Spirit, my spirit, or God's spirit, separately is not whole. Now, I think we could say that about the Father. We could say that about the Son. We could say that about the Holy Spirit. If we separate one from another, then it's no longer three in one, right? We have to keep that unity. So I think the argument of the person of the Holy Spirit has disunified the Trinity a bit, if you will. Now, where did we come up with this idea of a person? Really, we came up with it accidentally through creedal language. I'm not actually sure that here I can blame those who wrote the creeds. I think we have to blame those who later started speaking English, okay? The creeds, when you get back into the Chalcedonian Creed where this came from, they were written in Latin and they were talking Latin. Well, eventually we got it into English, and I think therein was our problem. But as we take this, I'm going to slide forward on this slide. As we take this, it came out in the idea of hypostasis. Now, we talked about hypostasis just a little bit yesterday in the hypostatic union. That was the one person, two natures. And I said, no, It's the God-man nature. That's one nature. It's a different nature than ours because we don't have the God part of it. We only have the man part of it. And that's the singular nature that the Lord has. It can't be separated. So if you want to use the word person there, it's one person, one nature. I would rather say one member, one nature. But in that discussion of hypostasis, which really means hypo is under, like a hypodermic needle goes under the dermis, the skin, and hypostasis is an undergirding, I guess you would say. Stasis is a standing, so an underlying reality, perhaps you would say. It's used of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and it is translated there, in the King James anyway, it's translated as person. Hypostasis is not person like, hey, look, there's a person here and a person here and a person there. It is the underlying reality of that being. Now, Latin used the word persona. Persona. Now we have that word in the English language as well, which does make a difference. And I'm actually more comfortable with the third persona, but then that makes it sound a little modal. So I'm going to skip that song, that word also. Persona in Latin actually has an E at the end of it. Personae, I believe, is how it is. But personae, originally in Latin, it was again. I don't want you to get caught up in a modalistic idea, because personae was the word that was used for a theater mask. That's what it was called. And you had this mask and you'd switch persona into another mask. And it's the delivery mode, if you will, of who you are. But even though it was drawn from theater masks, it was used in the creeds to talk about real distinctions within the Godhead. Here's the Father, here's the Son, here's the Holy Spirit. These are real, and yet we're not talking, when we talk about the Spirit, we're not talking about the Father. This is a different persona. Now, the problem is that persona eventually came into our usage, and we just made it person. And person has a little bit different concept, wouldn't you agree, than persona. If I said, you showed up with a different persona today, you'd still be the same person, right? So there's this different idea. And we borrowed persona. We eventually made it person. And I think over time, we just accidentally messed up this doctrine. And now it is orthodox. You know, you have to talk about the person of the Holy Spirit, so much so that, again, I promise you, you are going to have to retrain your mouth not to say the third person of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity. So in the Trinity, we have three co-equal, coexistent identities, one essence, not three separate beings. And so the better understanding is to understand the Spirit as immaterial. I think you would agree, you and I would agree with that. Our spirit is immaterial. The Holy Spirit is immaterial, but volitional, intellectual, essence of the Godhead, integral to the Trinity. So our spirit is our thought process, is our will process, is our communication process, and in many ways also is our energizing process and our empowering process, like the Holy Spirit. Okay, now let's go into the deity of the Holy Spirit and confirm indeed that you can have the Spirit of God with full deity without using the word person. We're not giving up anything there. As a matter of fact, where does the Bible, you're a biblical literalist, where does the Bible talk about the third person of the Trinity? I'm still waiting. It doesn't. So if you say, I prefer to use more biblical language. I just want to talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, they say, oh, well, are you giving up the deity of the Holy Spirit? No, I believe that lying to the Spirit is lying to God. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. That's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember when they didn't pay their bill for Golden Corral. And So that you know that it says in verse 3, you lied to the, I may have these backwards, it's one or the other. You lied to the Holy Spirit, and the next, you lied to God. Okay, puts those together. We're not giving up the deity of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, it uses the words, the Lord is that Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit. And clearly, some passages talking about deity, omniscience, omnipresence, eternal, are some passages, some words and some passages that here are used of the Spirit. These are things that when we talked yesterday about theology proper, we said these are some of the immutable things about God. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is eternal. That's attributes that's used there. That's not true of my spirit, right? It's not true of your spirit, but it is true of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, unlike my spirit, the Holy Spirit is God. The works of deity, or the Holy Spirit does works of deity. He was present at creation. Comes actually before the Son, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God. What is it? Brooded. Is that right? Hovered. I got my NASB stained brain in there. Hovered over the face of the water. So you get the Spirit right there at creation. The Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21, being the inspiration of Scripture, verbalizing, as we talked about, the Spirit doing the regenerating work, the Spirit doing the sanctifying work. Now, yesterday I talked a little bit about some of the denials on the person of Christ, the member of Christ being deity. You know, Christ never said, I am God. Remember that discussion in the Synoptics? But my argument was, okay, in the Synoptics, his mouth never moved and he said, I am God. But he forgave sins, he raised the dead, he did all the things that everybody said, only God can do those things. And so there's no way you can take it other than, I am God. You get the same thing with regeneration, sanctification. These are things that only God can do. He does it through his Spirit. So the Spirit, not a separate person, a separate member, fully God, but indivisible from the divine nature. This is where I'm a little uncomfortable with the word person, because, you know, we have, you know, a room full of persons here. And a little while at lunchtime, we'll all go our various ways, right? But we're here in unity, right? I don't know. Steve, I was waiting for an amen, and he was thinking about it. Okay, so we're, you know, we're 90 and one. All of us, well, not really. You know, we're gonna walk, we're gonna go, we're gonna, you know, by Monday at 5 o'clock, you'll be thinking, oh, I just wish I was already home, and we'll be separated, and you won't be thinking about, you know, each other anymore, all that kind of stuff. We go on our own separate ways. Got corn to harvest, right? and all the things to do. Well, that doesn't work with the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now let's talk about beginning on page 95. This is where I started. I went back and started putting page numbers on to help us out. Somewhere in the 95-ish range, we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to bring these into several categories, and, you know, obviously, I gave a, 12 or 13 week series that got written into a book called Is It So? It's fresh, hot off the press, $14.95, save 20%. There's no way we could fit it all in here and give the good argument. That's why you have to buy the book. But let's do run through some of this. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we even saw it a little bit last night with Saul, right? And the Spirit coming upon and the Spirit going off. I don't know if it happened exactly that way, but I don't know if it included fog machines or not when the Spirit of God came upon Saul. But anyway, in the Old Testament, you absolutely see the Spirit of God working volitionally as he carries out present as creation, as we already mentioned. Job 33:4 also mentions that. He continually renews life, so there's a role of the Spirit in the creation and the sustaining of life. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Spirit had a selective and a temporary empowerment. We got the examples here, but we can go on. King Saul, of course, is a very easy one because several times the Spirit came, the Spirit departed. Samson is another one. As the Spirit came upon Samson, he does those powerful works. Even last night we saw, one guy killing 300 and whatnot. It was bloody, wasn't it? How does one guy do that? Shelley does it with a BB gun. How does one guy do it? Well, the Spirit of God came upon in the Old Testament and gave this spectacular power. So the presence could be given, the presence could be withdrawn. The prophetic ministry of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit came, and this is true other than the time of Jesus Christ, is true all the way through. The Holy Spirit is the voice of God. The Holy Spirit came in the Old Testament and spoke, 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. 2 Peter 1:21 again. We've already talked about this Spirit coming in. All Scripture is inspired by God. You can almost hear Spirit in inspired, can't you? It's God-breathed. Then in the Old Testament, there was also a promised future role that would come about. Joel chapter 2, verse 28, for example, talks about in the last days, I will send my Spirit. Your young men will see dreams. Your old men will have visions. And so there was a promised future outpouring, which at Pentecost, it is Peter that when he's asked, what in the world is going on? You may remember that Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Okay, this is that fulfillment. I know I've said this before, but I'm constantly amazed when you go into commentaries how smoothly the commentators are able to say, this is that means this is not that. They say it so smoothly that, first of all, I want them to go into politics. And secondly, I'm like, can you even read? If you're a biblical literalist, when it says this is that, you assume that this is that. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet. So the last days were there. This is that. Peter said, this is that. In the last days, my Spirit will be poured upon you. This is that. Now, I'm also going to argue in a minute, we're not in the last days. How can the last days be back then and we're not in the last days? And the last days are future. I saw. I'm a gene. Pause. There's a timeout. Things stopped. It was that. And then before that completed, before the moon turned to blood and the sun turned to darkness, the moon turned to blood, before all of that took place, there was a pause that came in. We live in that pause. We don't live in the last days. That, by the way, is fundamental to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit today. If you say we're in the last days, then you've got to have the last days prophecies about the Holy Spirit being carried out. And I would venture to say that all charismatic But even a lot of evangelical views are, we're in the last days, and therefore the Holy Spirit is doing this work. That's the undergirding to virtually all Holy Spirit theology today. He's working like this because this is the last days, and this is what he promised he would work. As a matter of fact, most, if I were an evangelical, and I have been one, so I know how to do this, I received an evangelical, I got one of those eagles once. You saw those, they were Southern Baptist. You ever get an eagle award at your church, Roger? You always set it on the piano.
No.
Oh, you would know because, but you had a grand piano.
We got a big grand piano.
Yeah. Well, this was in ours, a smaller church, and we just had a upright grand. Yeah. Yeah.
Are you saying that my grand is not upright?
Every grand I've ever seen is a little crooked. Now, the evangelical undergirding for the work of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit used to work this way in the Old Testament, but now he indwells us. It's a promise of the last days. The last days started 2,000 years ago. We're still in the last days. God's time is not like our time, you know, and we're still in the last days, and the Holy Spirit is still doing this. This is what the Holy Spirit does today. See, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. I'll show you. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing today. Now, my view is different. The last day started, the last day stopped. But in the Old Testament, there's certainly last days promises for what the Holy Spirit is going to do, for some very dramatic works of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the life of Christ, the Holy Spirit was working, of course, and we see it in his conception. In fact, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, I think I can just tell you what it says. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel Gabriel is speaking to Mary, announcing what's going to happen. And Mary says, "How can this be since I'm yet a virgin?" You remember? And the angel says, "The power of the Most High will overshadow you." The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, who's he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come and overshadow you, and you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus. Now, you know my little hermeneutical principle of always taking the simplest definition and going with that one as the default? I would say Luke 1:35 is the simplest definition of Holy Spirit. We see a lot of places, you know, the Holy Spirit will, the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't really give a definition. But here, it's clearly talking about the Holy Spirit, and it calls him the power of the Most High. The power of the highest. Here's the one that will come. So I think we get a little too scared talking about the Holy Spirit as the power of the Almighty, because then we want to. Then someone says, "Well, you talk about him just like he's a force." Well, no, I don't. I just talk like the Bible says. It's the power of the Most High. The power of the Most High will come upon you. We are talking about the Holy Spirit. That's the word the angels used. I think I can use that as well. So you have it at the conception. How did we talk about this a little bit yesterday? How did the virgin birth take place? The power of the Most High came down. That's how it took place, and made it happen, just like in the times of creation. Baptism, of course, the Spirit comes down as a dove. The empowerment for ministry, Luke 4, verse 1, Luke 4, verse 18, a number of places it talks about the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and these the ministry, the preaching, the healing, the casting out demons, all specifically, we're told, is by the Spirit's power. Don't be afraid to talk about, what I'm trying to say is, don't be afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit as the power of God. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the life of Christ. I will maybe argue in a minute. We see it in the life of the apostles when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, when they lay hands and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or on the day of Pentecost, they receive an empowerment. So the Spirit being the power of the Godhead. At the crucifixion and resurrection, you see it. And then at the end of Jesus' ministry, he says, I am going to leave, I'm going to depart, but I'm going to send another, parakletos, paraclete, a comforter, a helper, one who will guide you into all truth, the empowerment. So we see him in the life of Christ. Now we see him especially in the Pentecostal age here, page 101. In the Pentecostal age, we see the Holy Spirit most powerfully, perhaps we would say. He's indwelling, and he really is giving miraculous powers, the kind of powers that we think are ours today, and that we've been... has anyone been somewhat disappointed that you didn't really have that kind of power that it seems to talk about? So it depends on what setting you've been in. If you
took you 30 years to get over it.
Okay, we're glad. How old are you?
88.
Wow. Is anyone here older than 88? We have an amen, but still not a... Give Bill a hand. He's the oldest in the room there. Good for you. Amen. So you get in this realm of thinking. You read Bible verses. It really seems to make... It looks biblical, doesn't it? That what the Holy Spirit here is doing in the Pentecostal age, and especially when you add, we haven't got to ecclesiology yet, but when you add, everyone says the church started in Acts chapter 2. This is our stuff right here. Look how it is. I can remember preaching it in the early days. You know, I would even say things like, whenever I see... I'll jump back to Christology just a second, but I would say everywhere I see Jesus, miracles were happening. If Jesus is somewhere, miracles happen. How come miracles aren't happening in my life? I guess I'm not letting Jesus have the power. I'm not letting Jesus, how come we're not seeing the miracles in our church like we read about in the book of Acts? Well, because they had Jesus with them. They had the Holy Spirit with them, and you bring these things and then we feel a guilt. We feel a pressure to bring about these things. And I'm just...
You're not tithing enough.
Whatever it is going to be. You skipped Thursday night visitation 2 months ago, and the Holy Spirit's been quenched ever since. All of the pressure that's put on, and this might be more true today than it has been at any other time, because we have so many more tools at our disposal, in electronics and whatnot. If the Holy Spirit doesn't manifest himself like we think he's supposed to, we manifest him. Let's manufacture the Holy Spirit. We'll do it through musicians. We'll do it through lights. We'll do it through fog. We'll do, whatever it is, snow falling through, I don't know, whatever, we'll bring whatever we can bring into this and carry it. But to get back to where I'm supposed to be, the Pentecostal age was a very unique phase in the work of the Holy Spirit. The wind, the fire, the tongues that authenticated the kingdom offer. This is what the Holy Spirit was doing during that Pentecostal age, is authenticating the kingdom offer that was being given. The Spirit... brought conviction over Israel's rejection of the Messiah. And so the Spirit was bringing them into conviction in the book of Acts. Their rejection was back here. The Spirit was giving the guidance. The Spirit was giving the teaching. The Spirit was giving the witness and the testimony, the manifestation that they actually were of God. And the Spirit was giving empowerment through miracles, for example, that authenticated again the apostolic message. The Spirit was giving a baptism baptism with the Holy Spirit. You know, honestly, I think looking at it closely, charismatics teach a second blessing. The Holy Spirit is going to come and baptize you. You will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit somewhere after you're saved. You're saved, and then later you receive the second blessing or the Holy Spirit. And the evangelicals say, no, you get that when you're saved. It's all one and the same. Honestly, I think if you read the Bible very closely, the charismatics are right if their assumption is right. When you see it in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you see the Holy Spirit coming upon. It's not when they're saved. It's later. It's when the apostles come and lay hands upon them, or one of the apostolic emissaries comes. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You remember Simon? He says, "Hey, you know, is there any way I could buy a ticket for this? And I'd like to have that empowerment. I'll pay for it." So it is really in that sense this kind of secondary blessing that you would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't have to anymore try to argue, no, that happens when we were saved, not after, and give all the weak arguments for that, because now I say that doesn't happen. that was the Pentecostal age of the Holy Spirit, which is different from where we are. The spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecy, healings, all of the other ones, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and a number of other places speak about spiritual gifts. It is awfully nice that now every 2 years I don't have to have a spiritual gifts inventory in class and all that kind of stuff that is done trying to get you to figure out your spiritual gift and find out, oh, you've got the spiritual gift of discernment. Okay, let's put you over there with the gripers. Shelley and I have an ongoing little thing about the gift of discernment. I say, oh, that's just the gift of griping. But, you know, trying to find our spiritual gift, and then I've been there and done that as the pastor. You know, you got the gift of, hospitality, so do the dishes. Would you? Okay, that's your job in the church. You do the dishes, okay? And you got the gift of greeting, so greet. Trying to find all these spots. I mean, I have that. Because I bought into evangelicalism, I've done the whole thing, you know, list out every single job you can possibly think of in the church and say what gifts you need, what spiritual gifts you need for this. And then I find out, okay, you know, you got the gift of teaching, you got the gift of whatever, you know, discernment. So you're on the personnel committee, but you're not, because you have the gift of hospitality. Now I just think, I'll use an old liberal guy, Robert Schuller. I'll quote Robert Schuller. How's that? Find a need and meet it. Find a hurt and heal it. There you go. That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? If something needs done, gift yourself and gift the church by doing it. Yes, sir.
What about the work of the Holy Spirit through spiritual gifts of presenting and validating and preserving the New Testament scripture?
You know, I would separate that. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, correct? The gifts of the Holy Spirit in validating, preserving the Scriptures. Did I say that correctly? I think that the Holy Spirit has preserved Scripture for us. And
it was developing during this time, the New Testament time.
Sort of. Developing slowly into what we have now. But my argument is that took place very early on, and he's preserved through his providence through us. We looked at his word. We said, hey, let's keep that.
Well, that's what I'm talking about. During that period of time, the work of the Spirit doing, that's the primary, I would think it would be the primary aspect of the gifts of the Spirit. Establishing the Word of God to the New believers.
Yes. Okay. Yes. And thank you. And here in that Pentecostal age, he was giving, making sure it got distributed so that there's enough copies out there so that we don't even need the originals. We've got this copy that you wrote down. You wrote it faithfully, and the Spirit working through all that promise. Yeah. Thank you. I am one that today says spiritual gifts were a thing of the Pentecostal age. You don't need to worry about what yours is or seeking to find that. You can liberate yourself from that. Not even all right dividers would agree with me on that one, but I'm right. We have the indwelling, the intercession of the Spirit, which is very clear there. But I do want to jump to the dispensation of grace here, which is what we're in. We obviously, you most of you would understand and agree this anyway. Some of those of you who are newer might be saying, what does he keep talking about with the middle wall of partition coming down and a dispensation and a mystery and all these things? But we live in a different age than the apostles. The apostle Paul came along. God gave him a mystery which had been hid in God, which nobody knew about, which was then revealed. We live under this new mystery that the apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3 or Colossians 1, 25 through 27, or a number of other places. So it is distinct from Israel's kingdom promises. I think the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we typically think about has to do with that kingdom, those kingdom promises. We're not about kingdom promises. We're in a different realm. And we're about really individual promises that are given, not national promises. So this different program brings about a different work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you missed when I taught Is It So? And you don't know where I'm going here, let me warn you that you are about to be sorely disappointed. Because I'm going to tell you what the Holy Spirit does today. He seals and he sanctifies. Amen. Period. That is not what we want to hear. And it's not what we want to hear because for all of our lives, virtually, we've been told you can receive a special empowerment, a special gift, a special grace, a special insight that other saved people might have it, but other unsaved people are not going to have this. And so this is going to set you on a level above. And it's awfully nice to receive that empowerment. You begin to look for that empowerment. And might I add, I think the psyche, whatever that is, can be a very powerful thing. And what you're looking for, especially in the metaphysical world, that is leaving the physical and going to meta. What you're looking for in the metaphysical world, you will find and you will experience. You might even experience it in the physical world. We talk about, you know, about psychosomatic manifestations of, you know, you think yourself sick and you get sick, you know. There is a connection between all that. But you get out there and feel, let's talk about a preacher, you know, Pastor Mark back there, thinks, hey, I would be a fabulous preacher. I've got better hair than some preachers, and I'm better looking than some preachers, and I don't mumble and as much, and I can make great videos, and I should be a pastor. But he's heard all his life, you know, you gotta have a call. Gotta have a call. And he even heard one old country preacher talk once about those. There's a lot of preachers out there who are just mama called and papa sent. They're not going to make it. He's like, I don't want to be mama called and papa sent. I want to be Holy Spirit called. I'm going out to the woods in Oklahoma. And I'm going to stay there, and I'm not even going to eat, and I'm just going to lay myself out before God and say, God, if you called me, let me know. And And he'll get the call because you talked yourself into it. It's real. He'll never forget it. It's Jesus calling. That's right. So you read the book. It is something that we make in our lives that doesn't work for us. So we've got the sealing and the sanctification. Get the book. There you go. There is a future. Page 105. The restoration of prophetic activity is going to come about again. We see it in the book of Revelation, for example. It is going to come about after the rapture, when this timeout period, this parenthetical period is gone. God will resume dealing with Israel. He will resume confirming the kingdom offer that is given, giving the manifestations of that. There will be prophecies, there will be visions, there will be dreams, there will be miracles, just like the last days were promised. So the last days got a little bit of start. They were stopped. We're not in the last days now. And they start again. Every charismatic theology has to have a "we're in the last days" kind of assumption that is given at the back. So you see in the tribulation, the two prophetic witnesses, for example, they bring miracles, judgments, they proclaim truth, Joel's prophecy, and even in the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, there are miraculous empowerment. So there is a future role of the Holy Spirit. There will be an outpouring on Israel. The Spirit will, Ezekiel chapter 36, the whole valley of dry bones. Did you ever hear that one as a revival sermon? The old valley of dry bones church. God, we need the Spirit of God to come and liven us. The Spirit is going to come do that for Israel. It's a role in the future. And ultimately, again, in the kingdom, it's the Spirit that brings peace and justice, a global knowledge of God, a society ordered by Messiah's design as it's given in Torah. So all of these fabulous manifestations of the Holy Spirit are going to come back after we're gone. One more thing let me cover before we have a break, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I want to do this one because everybody's scared, right? What if I commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? One unforgivable sin, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I've had a number of times people ask this question on Ask the Theologian. It tends to come from people who are not really in our audience, but they stumble across our program somewhere. And they are somebody who cussed sometime in their life. They said some things about God that they they're not really proud of now. And they wonder if they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there is no way now that they can ever be forgiven because they went back and read Matthew 13. It looks like, I think I did that on that day when I was mad. And so they worry about it. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there's some context given, isn't that a surprise? And I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a deliberate national level rejection of Christ's Spirit anointed Messiahship. Now, there's the key word right there, the key two words, the key hyphenated word, national level. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that Israel in that day could do. And arguably we would say did it. Now, with that, when they did that, the kingdom offer was withdrawn. Not going to offer this to you anymore. In fact, your house is left to you desolate, just like he promised. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that cannot be done today. It wasn't a warning to us. It's not even a possibility to us. typically evangelicalism, what we want to do is say, well, the blasphemy is the Holy Spirit is never accepting the gospel. That'll get you in big trouble. You'll have problems, no doubt about it. Eternal damnation. But that's still not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Things that are similar are not the same. And we want to preach the Bible carefully, but today there is not a Spirit-authenticated kingdom that's given, Spirit-authenticated kingdom signs that exist to in the current dispensation. We don't have this. We can't turn aside from that or blaspheme that which the Holy Spirit is doing to confirm the kingdom. And so it is impossible now to apply it. Today, all of our sins have been forgiven. I'll even say it in a different way to be more true to 2 Corinthians 5:19. Our sins are not counted against us, all of them. So if our sins are not counted against us, how can there be an unforgivable sin? All of them have been removed. All of them have been forgiven. All of them have been taken care of. There is no unforgivable sin. So nobody here listening in this room or listening online or wherever it is, nobody needs to worry, oh, have I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I'll say, no, you haven't. I'll say 2 Corinthians 5:19, your trespasses are not imputed against you. Your sins are not being counted against you. This is the day we live. Matthew has its own context that is not the context in which you and I live. So we can come with an assurance today. There is eternal condemnation that come about, and that's by rejecting the gospel of grace, which we'll talk about when we get to our chapter on soteriology. How's that sound? And I'm not going to look at this, but you ought to check in the book on the Holy Spirit in Scripture, identifying the Holy Spirit in Scripture, because there's Spirit, lowercase s, there's Spirit that is the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. Which, are we talking about the Spirit of St. Louis, or are we talking about the Holy Spirit when it says, we have one Spirit? Which one is it? There's some helpful stuff in the book to talk both about the capitalization, the King James distinction between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit, Bullinger's test, you can read about that. All of the tools, well, I said both here, but that's KJV and Bullinger. They're useful, but I think you still have to look at them carefully and recognize, okay, this is some people trying to help us, and that little section may help you, which is on page 108, and that's all I will say about it, except that you can, those of you online, can purchase the book at dispensationalpublishing.com. How's that? Okay, I want us to take a break, and it's 10:08. I do want us to start at 10:30 for those who will join us on the online Sunday morning service. This will be our Sunday morning service too, by the way. We're gonna have singing. We're gonna have baby kissing. We're gonna have preaching. We're gonna have new members. All this kind of stuff. We'll start here at 10:30. New link for those of you online. God bless you.